My dear brethren, Sister Mary and I are happy to be with you at this convention. We can remember all of the previous experiences being here. We've been here many times, and it's been a blessing. We hope that it continues to be this for the brethren. I'd like to bring the love of our brethren in New York to you and also the Dawn family. But I must mention that there's competition this year. There's a convention in Pittsburgh, and quite a few brethren are going there from our class and from the Dawn family. So we're cut in half this time in our possible attendance here at this convention. This doctrine on the call of the church is an important doctrine. I'm sure that whenever brethren put together their lists of the 10 most important doctrines, and you've probably heard these lists given, and they are not always all the same, but invariably the call of the church is one of the important doctrines that's listed in these 10. And we can understand why. It's an important part of God's message to us. For example, there is some of the scriptures that we know so well. Our Lord's words in Matthew 20:16, many are called, but few are chosen. Yes, and even fewer are faithful to the very end. Or 1 Corinthians 1:26, where the Apostle Paul says, "For ye see your calling, brethren. How not many rich, wise, or noble have been called, but God has called these poor ones like we are, instead of those that are prominent in the world." Or in Ephesians 4:1, it says that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye were called. Here the Apostle Paul is using the vocation wherewith we are called, that we should be walking worthy of this particular call. And a little later on in the same fourth chapter of Ephesians, he says that ye are called in the one hope of your calling. That's an important part of of his message there, because it indicates that there's only one hope. You know, some people today talk about there's another hope, like the hope for the modern worthies. But there isn't such a thing. There's only one hope. There's only one kind of call. And that call is to this one hope that has been given to us during the gospel age. And then we have in Philippians 3:14, where the Apostle Paul says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling." This is a well-known text to all of us. The high calling. Now we have a further definition of this call, that it's a high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians 1:11, he says, "God would count you worthy of this calling." Oh, and how true. May it be so with all of us that we may be found worthy of having been called by God. And then we have in 2 Timothy 1:4, where he says, "Called as with an holy calling." There's another definition of the call: high calling, holy calling. And then 2 Peter 1:10, one that we know so very well, where he says, "Give diligence to make your calling and your election sure." Now, we're not going to be talking about making an assessment of all these wonderful scriptures concerning the call, but rather we're going to be looking at how God, because of the importance of this call, of this doctrine, has dramatized it in various ways in the Old Testament, because he wanted to have it well known by us. There's the call of Abraham. There's a call of Moses. There's a call of the various judges in the period of the judges. And we're going to be talking in particular about the last of these judges, and that is Samuel. And how in his life we have dramatized the call that the Lord has made to you and me, to that as we've indicated in these other scriptures, to be a part of the high calling, a holy calling, to be members of his wonderful church. We will be looking in the first few chapters of the first book of Samuel. And when we start reading there, we see that the book begins by telling about Elkanah, a Levite. He's also called an Ephrathite, but he really was a Levite. And how he came to Shiloh, always faithfully, to sacrifice unto the Lord. He had two wives. One wife was Hannah, who was barren. She couldn't bear any children. The other wife was able to bear children. But it's noteworthy that Elkanah, whenever he came and he offered sacrifices, it says that he would give a portion of the sacrifice to all of his other wife and the children. But to Hannah, he gave her a double portion. And in particular, because she was grieving so much because she couldn't have a child. And as you know, all the women of Israel would feel very, very badly if they could not have children, because there was a hope on the part of each one of these women that perhaps from their lineage would come the Messiah. And so they were all eager to have children. And it was a great blow not to have children. Well, instead of moping about this, Hannah took the matter to the Lord in prayer. And it's interesting to note that as she was praying, that Eli, who was the judge and high priest in Israel at that time, thought that she was drunk because her lips were moving. But she was praying so earnestly, praying to the Lord that he would bless her with a son. And she made a vow. She says that if the Lord would bless her with a son, that she would place him in the Lord's service for all the days of his life. Now, this is a very, very touching prayer on the part of Hannah. And the whole incident, of course, is so touching because it reminds us of consecration. Here, Hannah was really consecrating Samuel before he was even born, that she would dedicate him to the Lord's service. And doesn't that immediately bring to your mind how the whole church class that the Lord is selecting is a predestinated class? That the Lord had in mind that there would come forth out of the world of mankind those that would be thoroughly consecrated to him and his service. Well, as it turned out, Hannah told Eli that she wasn't drunk, but that what her problem was and what she was praying for was a son. And so Eli then said, and she should go in peace, and that she would have this son. And sure enough, Eli was right. The Lord heard her prayer, and Samuel was born. And you know how strong mother's love is. There isn't anything stronger than mother's love when it comes to children. And yet Hannah didn't think for one moment to go back on her vow. As soon as Samuel was of age, it says when he was weaned. And of course, there's a lot of different times suggested for that. Anywhere from 3 years old to 5 years old to 10 years old of being weaned. You know, some people look at this as the time when they actually cannot take mother's milk any longer. And they said at that time, with no pasteurization of milk that it used to be 3 years old. But others have suggested that weaning means when the child is able to get along without the mother being constantly there to attend to him. And that could be a little later in life. But whatever that was, she did bring him to Eli, the high priest, and placed him in the service of the Lord for the rest of his life. Or she'd bring him clothes to wear. She made miniature garments up for the priesthood. Imagine a little boy like that now being dressed up in miniature like the priests. Well, that's what Samuel was doing. And he was very faithfully serving the Lord. But he was serving the Lord through Eli, the high priest. That is, he was doing things for Eli. Well, it's interesting to note that it says in the scriptures concerning Samuel that at that time he did not know the Lord. He wasn't acquainted with him. And it wasn't until he had this most wonderful experience of the Lord personally calling him that he came to really know the Lord. And isn't that true of all of those that have been called to be in the body of Christ? That if we had a desire to serve God, it wasn't until we made a consecration and he gave us the Holy Spirit that we could really know the Lord, because it's through the Holy Spirit that we get to know God. And so it was with Samuel in this particular experience. But just to go back a little bit, Samuel was doing what he was supposed to do there in serving Eli. And apparently at that time, the tabernacle, and that's all they had was a tabernacle, was set up kind of in a permanent spot now in Shiloh. And it may have been, it's suggested that since it was not being moved from place to place anymore, as when they were traveling in the wilderness, that it became a little more well fixed. And there is a reference to it in this account of it being like a temple. But it wasn't the temple. It was still the tabernacle. But apparently, they may have put in adjoining places so that Eli apparently slept right there. And Samuel slept right there. And it was while they were sleeping at night that the Lord called Samuel, Samuel. Samuel thought it was Eli that was calling him. He ran over to him to do his bidding. And Eli said, "No, I hadn't called you," and told him to go back to sleep. Well, this happened several times. And then finally Eli realized that the Lord was calling him. Now, there's a reference made in the account that at that time, apparently for some time now, the Lord had not directly contacted his people through a vision or through some other special means. For some years, they had not had that experience. And so Eli instructed little Samuel. He says, "Now, when you hear the call, say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant is heareth,' or is listening." And so that's what Samuel did. And so then, when the Lord called him, this was a third or fourth time, he said that. And then the Lord took him into this confidence. And he told him all about what he was going to do to Eli's house. Now we have to back off a little bit and look at the situation here concerning Eli. Now, one of the strange things that happened in this time, and I have not been able to find any place where we find out what really happened to make this change, but when Israel left the wilderness and entered Canaan, to the promised land. Aaron had died as a high priest. Two of his sons, the older sons who already had been killed because of bringing strange fire before the Lord. And Eliezer, who was the next, became the high priest when they came into the land of Canaan. Well, then here in the period of Judges, somewhere there was a switch. And Eli is not descended from Eliezer. He did not inherit the high priesthood like the next eldest son. He's descended from Ithamar, the next son. What happened is really not known. We don't get back to Eliezer's line inheriting the high priesthood until David became king. David had two high priests, Abiathar, who was descended from Eli's house, or Ithamar, and he also had Zadok, who was a high priest under Saul, and was descended from Eliezer. And eventually, you know, Zadok became the high priest, and Abiathar, because of his siding with a rebellion, was banished from the priesthood. But that's just a side point. You know, here's Eli. He's descended from Ithamar, and he's the high priest, and he's a judge in Israel. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were next in line now to inherit the priesthood. And they were the most wicked scalawags you could find anywhere. The way, I've got the NIV version, but the way they are described in the scriptures, this is in the second chapter of 1 Samuel and the 12th verse. It says, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. And then it goes on in this particular second chapter to tell about their wickedness and the things that they did. Absolutely outrageous. They committed fornication. You know, they had no right to be in the office of priests. I just remembered, as dear brother Richard mentioned from the scriptures, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. How we want to be clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. These men were not anywhere near fulfilling that wonderful scripture from Isaiah 52:11. And so God told little Samuel that he was through with Eli's house. He wasn't going to tolerate all this wickedness. He was going to get rid of them. In fact, God sent a prophet to Eli's house. And we read about that in the second chapter. In the 27th verse, now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, this is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar to burn incense and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will be not an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line, there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. Now, that particular prophecy was fulfilled. See, now, what the point is that Samuel was the one that was being brought into the Lord's confidence and being told about all of this that's going to happen. Well, this was a most wonderful experience for a little boy like Samuel. But friends, you and I have had even a more wonderful experience. Because the Apostle Paul has reminded us in Hebrews 1:1 that although God in the past spoke to his people through the prophets and through other means, in these last days, and that was the last days of the Jewish age, as well as now in the last days of the gospel age, the Lord has spoke to us through his Son. Yes, because of his presence. As he was present there at the end of the Jewish age, so also he is now present at the end of this gospel age. And we are getting the direct benefits of his dealing with us. And so although Samuel was called by God, we have been called by our Lord Jesus. And that's why we sang in the hymn, I heard the voice of Jesus say. Isn't that true? Haven't we heard everything that was expressed so beautifully in that hymn? That's been our experience. This is the wonderful part of being called. This is a part of this doctrine, the call of the church. Well, as we look back now and review Eli's situation, we see that just like back there in Eli's case, there has always been a good element in the Christian faith, in the Christian church. Eli is a representative of the gospel age church. And those that have been called, in many cases back there, especially in the dark ages, the only way that they could serve God was by getting the information through somebody like the monks in the monasteries and the other people that were involved in the religious rites of that time. But they were still being nurtured by the Lord, and eventually he reveals his wonderful plan to them. I feel sure that somehow or other, the Lord would reveal his wonderful plan to all of those, even during the dark age period. So as we say, Eli is a representative of the gospel age church. Now, Eli was a good man. No doubt about it. His sons were the ones that were wicked. But what was wrong with Eli? It was the fact that he tolerated the wickedness of his sons. No, he didn't take any positive action. It's just like some parents have children that misbehave. You know, you can't just say naughty, naughty and expect a child to listen and never. You have to take the rod off the wall and sometimes and give them some very severe discipline before they listen, especially if they're wayward children. And so it was. You know, Eli didn't take positive action. And isn't that the way all the messages are to the church that the Lord gave them? He says, I know your good works. I know how much you're trying to do the right thing this way or the right thing that way. But there's always a but in every single one of the messages. You permitted this to happen that's wrong, or you permitted that to happen that's wrong. And for example, when it says in the church of Thyatira that you've permitted Jezebel to teach my servants how to commit fornication, and to seduce my servants. That's the same kind of situation that was existing here in Eli's home here, where his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they're just like Jezebel. As Jezebel led the nation of Israel into the worship of Baal, a false god, so also Hophni and Phinehas were not setting a good example at all. They were, they just were the worst scallywags you could find. And how could anybody be brought closer to God when these men were in that kind of a position of trust and honor? And so it was prophesied that they would be removed from their priesthood. The Lord would destroy the whole house of Eli, which is something that did happen, not right away, but it did happen eventually when, at the time of David, you remember how David was fleeing from Saul, who was trying to kill David, and he came to Shiloh, and he didn't have any food, and the high priest at that time, Abiathar, was the son of, I forget the man's name now, but it begins with A, just like Abiathar, but it's different. He was the high priest, and he let David have the showbread. And there was Doeg, the Edomite, that was there, and he saw all this, and he reported it to Saul. And as a consequence, he permitted Doeg to slay all of Eli's house. And all the priests were slain, except for Abiathar, who escaped. And he escaped and joined David and became his priest. So Eli's house had a tragic end, after all, just as prophesied. But it didn't happen right at that time, though there are things that we're going to talk about that did happen, which were kind of a harbinger of what was going to happen later on. It is interesting to note that as the Lord tells us about the condition of Eli's house, their hypocrisy, the way they did things that were just entirely wrong, in the second chapter of 1 Samuel, that interspersed through all of the account, as the Lord is telling us about this, about the wickedness of these men, it's mentioned how Samuel was serving the Lord. And he was only a boy. We find this in the 11th verse, where we read, and the boy, it says, then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy, that's Samuel, ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. We find this is right after Hannah's beautiful prayer. And you know, that in itself is something that we all should read very carefully. Because Hannah, in her joy, gave expression to the Lord fulfilling this promise of giving her a son. And she placed him in the Lord's service. But this is a prayer of thankfulness. Incidentally, it's really amazing how through the Old Testament, the Lord emphasizes a certain thing, a certain doctrine that's so important to us. And that is the grace covenant. It starts with Sarah. There's no doubt about that. The Apostle Paul makes it so clear in the fourth chapter of Galatians in giving us the allegory that Sarah was a picture of the grace covenant and how she was barren, couldn't have child, but finally there was a miracle performed and a miracle child was born. Our Lord Isaac picturing our Lord Jesus. Well, that particular point is emphasized in several places throughout the scriptures. It's amazing. And I believe that this particular situation here with Hannah, when she was barren, is one of those to indicate that this, it was a miracle that Samuel was born. But the Lord is painting a picture. And the picture is that of the promised seed that will bless all the families of the earth. And that's what's shown here. And it's shown in so many beautiful ways, not only in a personal call that God gave to Samuel and how he took him into his confidence, but all of this is something that you and I are experiencing as the Lord's people, because we are being blessed by being called of God. And so, the 18th verse of this, the second chapter, has this interruption to the narrative and says, then she said, may your servant... No, I'm in the wrong place here. The first chapter. The 18th verse says, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. And then the 21st verse, it says, meanwhile the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. And then the 26th verse says, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Does that remind you of a scripture? Of course. That's what was written concerning Jesus when he was a young man. How beautiful. How fitting. Because that's what the Lord is trying to convey to our hearts and minds, that we are to be like our Lord Jesus. And we are to grow up in stature, so that, just as described here, in favor with the Lord and with men. And it's so interesting to see how the Lord put these little things about Samuel as he's telling us about the wickedness of the system that was in Israel at that time, in the priesthood that was under Eli of Hophni and Phinehas. Well, as you can see, dear friends, what we're trying to bring out is that all down through the gospel age, there has been the what people think is the hereditary house of worship of the Lord, of servants to the Lord. We've had the mother church, as it's been called. But we know it's a false system. It's a system that's going to fall. That the Lord, because of the things that have happened, the things that they've done, because of the corruption, that they are to be cast off. It's all prophesied, all in advance. All of us know this. And we talk about this. And we tell others that this is what's going to happen. But through it all, there is that insignificant child. Nobody pays attention to him. He's only a child. Nobody pays attention to you and me. We're only children. But we're serving the Lord. Just as Samuel was serving the Lord, very faithfully, until the Lord brought him into his confidence and revealed all that he was going to do. Well, as you know, Hophni and Phinehas continued in their priesthood without having any kind of penalty given to them, except that when Israel went forth to fight against the Philistines, they didn't do too well. They were being beaten badly. And so finally they decided that what they should do is bring the Ark of the Covenant out, and that would scare the Philistines. They would then flee. Well, when that was done, and Hophni and Phinehas were the two that took the Ark of the Covenant, which they never should have done, and they carried it forth in battle, the Philistines, when they saw the Ark of the Covenant, their reaction was, God has come into the camp. Boy, never has such a thing happened before. Well, they felt they were doomed. They were going to all die anyhow, so they decided they were going to fight as hard as they could. And lo and behold, the Israelites were the ones that were beaten. And the Ark of the Covenant fell into the hands of the Philistines. How could the Lord ever permit anything like that to happen? And Hophni and Phinehas both were killed. So you know, that was the beginning of the Lord's judgment against the false church. And they lost their lives. And the wife of Hophni, was it Hophni or was it Phinehas now? Was giving birth. Phinehas, the wife of Phinehas, was giving birth to the child just as all this was happening. But just before she gave birth, the runner came from the battlefield with the news that the Ark of the Covenant had fallen into the hands of the Philistines and that Hophni and Phinehas had both died. And they came with this news, and Eli, who was an old man, sitting there by the side of the road, waiting for the news. Eli knew that he should never have let the Ark of the Covenant go out into battle like this. But he was waiting for the news. And when he heard that his two sons were killed, that didn't affect him. But as soon as he heard that the Ark of the Covenant had fallen into the hands of the Philistines, it says that he fell over in a faint. And being a heavy man, his neck was broken and he died. And his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, gave birth to a child and named the child Ichabod. Now, that's a well-known name for us because in the state of New York, Washington Irving has written his book about one of his characters is named Ichabod, Ichabod Crane. It's the only time I think anybody ever used that name. But Ichabod has a definite meaning. It is that the glory has departed from Israel. And that's what had happened. With the Ark of the Covenant going, the glory had departed from Israel. And it would seem, dear friends, that at some time in the future, it hasn't happened yet, that the various churches are going to expect God to perform some great miracle for them. Something equivalent to carrying the Ark of the Covenant forward into battle against the enemies. And he's not going to do it. Instead, it's going to be a tragic end. Just as it will be for, as it's pictured in the case of Jezebel, when she was cast down and Jehu ran his chariot over her and she was killed instantly. And then when he went inside, he says, well, go out there and bury her. But when they went out, they saw that the dogs had eaten her flesh. And you remember how it was at that time that all the people said, Elijah said this was going to happen. But Elijah wasn't there. Elijah was already taken by the Lord. But they all remembered what he said. See, he prophesied that Jezebel would have a violent death, that the dogs would eat her flesh. She said, I'm going to kill you, Elijah. But it never happened. She never laid a finger on him. But what he said concerning her did happen. But not until after he had gone. And that would seem to indicate to me that you know, all of this will come to an end. The false religious systems will come to an end after the church is gone. This is what we expect. And it seems to fit with all of the pictures that we have in the Old Testament concerning this matter. Some other interesting points are made which kind of go along with what we read in the messages to the churches. When Samuel was serving Eli, there's a specific mention of the fact that the candlestick had not gone out yet. And this would mean, you know, that the church was still being selected by the Lord. It also mentions that Eli was not only old, but he couldn't see. He was getting blind. And remember how the Lord said to the church of the Laodicean period that she's blind? She needs eye salve so she can see. And so this all kind of fits together to show that what was happening here to Samuel is very much like what is happening to us here down at the end of the age in the period of the Laodicean church. And that the things that are happening to nominal Christendom are something that we expect. They're getting old and blind like Eli. There's corruption everywhere like there were in his two sons. But the candlestick is still burning. The Lord is still finding a people for his name, one here, one there. That's why we have to continue to be active in looking for those that the Lord is seeking, so that they can all be a part of being called, even as we were called. As we mentioned at the beginning, our Lord Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. And that's the way it's been. There are many that have been called, but only a few have made a consecration. That's the chosen part. That's the elect part. That's why Peter, when he writes his letter, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And then I mentioned earlier also, but then even fewer are faithful. Because those that are with the Lamb, as it says in Revelation 17 chapter, are the called, that's the first thing. And the chosen, that's the next thing. And the faithful, and that's the final thing, dear friends. We all have to be faithful unto death, and then we will receive the crown of life. May the Lord add his blessing.